Hey, good evening, everyone, and thanks for coming out on Columbus Day. How many of you had off because it's Columbus Day? Anyone? Oh, a number of you. Good, good. For a lot of people, it's just a normal work day. You know, they just like the school kids get off Columbus Day. But it is actually an official church holiday for the staff. But for me, there's always too much stuff to do on Columbus Day, so I take work Columbus Day and take off another day sometime. But good to have you guys out here. In fact, I was looking at all the rooms. Alpha's packed, and the Financial Peace has 20 folks in it. I mean, it's just a great evening. I love to see the church filled with people on a midweek as people are just taking it to the next step. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word together. Father, there was something about the passages tonight that moved me in my own preparation. As I was riding in my motor scooter today on the roads and just enjoying the sunshine and the beauty of it and just appreciating the privilege of being saturated with your word. Tonight, Lord, as we dive into Isaiah chapter 6 and 7, I pray that you will do that for all of us. May we bask in the wonder of your spoken word to us, to our ears, to our hearts, for the molding of who you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at our quiz. And if you are watching online, you can find this quiz on the church website. Go to the main page, then go to the right-hand column. It says Resources. Go down to Midweek Bible Class, click on Isaiah Class, and you will see a link that mentions the quiz. And here we go. So, first question. A phrase that is unique to the book of Isaiah is A, Holy One of Israel. Actually, should say of Israel, not if Israel. B, the Lord is King. C, Israel is the Lord's. D, the servant is King. It is A. And that is a reworking of a previous question. So if you've been paying attention, you knew that. And you thought, oh, throw away first question. What a piece of cake, Pastor Steve. Raise the bar. This shouldn't be this easy. Maybe? No. Okay, here we go. Number two.
Change the word to if instead of of.
Yeah, that threw you off entirely.
Yeah, so there goes the whole test right after that.
I did hand this to the office for proofing, so I will blame them. How can I be expected to write perfectly? I passed the blame on to those who were supposed to make me look good. And instead, they didn't make me look good. What can I say? Number two. Apparently, in that day, A, men will have their pick of women. B, gates will lament. C, stench will be a popular fragrance. D, sackcloth, the new look. Every one of them. Every one of them. This is a description of in that day. It's a time of judgment for Israel. Those are the things that will happen. Why will... Oh, wait. Let me scratch that. No, that's right. Men will have their pick of women. It's the opposite, that women don't have a lot of men. So that is right. Yeah, so in other words, most of the men have died in battle. And so there's very few men to go around for the ladies. So the guys have it like their pick.
And
why is that different from today?
Excuse me? But it's just really, it's kind of like China today. If you are a woman, you can be picky as to which guy, because they're all looking for wives and there's not as many men. There's too many men. And so, yes, all of those were judgments. The gate will amend, stench will be a popular fragrance, and sackcloth, the new look. So all of them.
Is that Bill Gates will amend?
No, I don't think so. I don't think it's Bill Gates. For those watching on the internet, didn't catch the question. Okay, number three. The branch of the Lord may be A, Israel, B, Jesus, C, Messiah, D, Isaiah. It is B and C.
Yes.
B and C.
But you mentioned last week that it could be Israel.
Yeah. Right.
I did?
You did mention that. Yes.
Well, you know what? I don't remember mentioning that, but if I mentioned that, you can put that down.
So I put A, B, and C.
So it sounds like you were justified to say that. And if Mary's joining you on that, as the virtue of being teacher's pet, she automatically gets benefits for that. And
but
so,
is that really true?
Let you could throw in Israel, apparently.
Should we?
But I don't think that is the case. So you can mark it down correct, but if I said it, I think I was drinking something. I don't think that's
all
the right
so
answer.
We won't
you have too much Coke.
Yes, that may be. The soft drink Coke,
right, yes.
Not the other kind of Coke. Just to clarify that. Okay, number four. The Song of the Vineyard conveys A, Isaiah's love for Yahweh, B, Isaiah's love for Israel, C, God's love of Israel, D, Jerusalem's love of Yahweh.
A,
most definitely. But I would also say C is reasonable. Because the way you read as Isaiah is describing it, God, Yahweh, has a tremendous love for Israel. The way he cared for this vineyard. He wanted this vineyard to survive and to thrive. Does Isaiah love Israel? I think he does. But this is not a passage in which he's describing it. And Jerusalem is actually showing the opposite. They're not showing love for Yahweh in terms of their actions. But what was unique about the way Isaiah described his love of Yahweh? Does anyone remember? It was almost romantic. It was passionate, the way he described it. Scholars compare it to the book of Song of Songs, when you hear the one lover referring to the beloved. And so I made the example. Some people have complained that, you know, today's worship contains all these Jesus is my boyfriend songs. And it may feel that way sometimes, and I understand it. But there is an element in the Hebrew Scriptures in particular in which that is conveyed in terms of a passionate love for God. And I think it's good to raise your passion quotient in terms of your relationship with the Lord. Because it can be a beautiful thing in your own relationship with the Lord. Number five. Isaiah says he looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed. And in Hebrew, we see a kind of pun, B, a kind of rhyme, C, the same word repeated, D, numerology. The answer I'm looking for is A and B. Now, I showed you, look at this high five in here. I showed you this in terms of the actual Hebrew words, and I have it, I can quickly bring it on my screen here. So here it is. If you look at the phrase for righteousness and the other one, a cry, and you see litztaka, and then tisaka. Now, the words are unrelated, but when the reader in Hebrew is reading it, they see the rhyme, they see the connection, and because they are words that sound alike, they're often called a pun, because it's reminding you of the other thing, or it's kind of like a rhyme, you know, in terms of what's going on. They're not quite either one, but they are definingly words that are put there intentionally. Okay, number six. Which of the following is not included in the six woes? A, greed. B, perversity. C, intentional sin. D, hate.
D.
D is correct. When you look at these sins and you just go right down them, you see greed, you see self-indulgence, you see intentional sin, You see perversity, you see self-determination of good and evil, and finally self-indulgence and social injustice is what we argue is taking place in those. Okay, number 7. Verse notations in Isaiah are sometimes in error because they were written on horseback. Circle 1, true or false? It's false. Last week, your teacher groveled in sin and shame because he confused a New Testament right way of preserving verses with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was done by the Masoretes, who are generally fairly careful, but the bottom line is verses and chapter additions are not inspired. And so last week, when we ended the chapter, we saw that they really should have moved the verse up a little, the chapter heading a little bit earlier, and it would have been beneficial. But just keep that in mind. So when you're reading your quiet time in the morning, and you stop just because it's the end of the chapter, you may be missing a blessing because it wasn't written that way. But that being said, are we grateful that these chapters and verses were added to our Bibles? Absolutely. You know, the way somebody can hold up a sign at a baseball game or a football game, John 3:16, and people know what that's supposed to mean because it's actually a number and it's connected. What is John 3:16, by the way?
For God so loved the world.
For God so loved the world, yes. You know, I'm not sure our culture is as literate as it once was to understand what John 3:16 is. But those in this room should have a pretty good idea what John 3:16 is. But yeah, it these numbers and words, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. You know, you just go Jeremiah 29:11, you know, these numbers are helpful for us. So, mistaken as they may be sometimes, I'm very grateful they're there. Okay. Number 8. The word spirit. In Hebrew. I need to proof this myself before I hand it to the office to proof it. All right. The word spirit in Hebrew 1N. Is sometimes rendered A, breath, B, spirit, C, wind, D, power.
All of them.
I know you want to say all of them, but actually D is not included. Now, dunamis in the New Testament relates to power, and so you would say the dunamis of the spirit, but not the spirit meaning power. But it does mean breath, spirit, or wind, depending on context. And often where the spirit is, there is power, but not by definition. In other words, what usually is happening in the Bible is there is another word modifying the word ruach in terms of what's going on. So, and this is just an interesting thing in the Hebrew language. One word can mean many, many different things. Every Hebrew word has what's called three radicals. Now, what they mean by that are just three letters that are the heart of the word. And then to make different words, you add other letters to it. And so the heart of the word can mean different things. For example, tonight we'll see an example of this, and I'll develop it a little bit later. But the word glory also refers to heavy. And so context would be, so Eli was a very heavy man. He fell off his chair backwards and died when he heard that the ark was taken. For he was a very glorious man? No. This is where you come and say, context determines the meaning. So if it's relating to God, it's glory. If it's related to a person, it's usually he put on a few too many pounds. So just we'll talk about that a little bit later because that shows up tonight. Number 9. In Isaiah, we see images that remind us of Jesus, the Exodus, Song of Songs, Saul. Now, what I'm looking for is Jesus. We see him all over the book of Isaiah. Now, this is a broad statement, the book of Isaiah. We see the Exodus motif. Remember how we saw last week? The fire by night, the cloud by day, and we saw the presence of the Lord. It was a very positive statement. In that day, the Lord will be present with his people. And we see Song of Songs, when Isaiah calls the Lord his beloved. Beautiful. Now, Saul is the weakest one. So if you put Saul, you could actually probably squeeze that out in some rebellious passage somewhere, but he's not an overt person in Isaiah. So that's the one that I would not put as a right answer. Finally, 10. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only, now this is a judgment statement, 1/10 of what it should, 6 gallons, 2 liters, or a homer? And the answer is A and B, which are actually the same thing. They are actually the same thing. And so the text gives a more cryptic description, but it means the field will produce 1/10 of what it should, or 6 gallons, and it should produce far more wine than that. So, there you have 10 luscious questions. Probably a breeze for most of you. I'm seeing some nasty faces here. So, anyone get 10 out of 10 by your generous grading?
Generous grading? How generous do you
want to
be?
9 out of 10? Okay, good, good. Praise the Lord, give glory to him. Don't live in pride, you know, and how'd you do?
I'm not allowed to say because my husband's ego is very fragile.
Oh, okay.
And I want to protect him.
He was bragging last week that he's the one, you know, helping
he's
you for all the time.
That I cheat. Yes. That's what he's telling everybody.
So tonight we have one of these privileges to come to a passage which is important, well known, and moving. I love this passage. I have memorized this passage. It's just one of those that, you know, can stir us. But it all comes in a context of where it all comes together. But it is, in our Bibles, it usually has a header on top of it that says Isaiah's commission. Isaiah's commission, or something to that effect. Isaiah's calling. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read chapter 6 from beginning to end, and then we'll break it down in context. So here we go. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 they cover their faces, with 2 they cover their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go, tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. For though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. All right, and that ends that oracle or that description of Isaiah. So let's go to the top of this page. And what immediately is curious is, why are we getting his call now? Why not at the beginning of the book? You know, as in terms of what happened in his life. And the answers to this question are several. One is that he's strategically putting it here, even though it actually happened before the beginning of Isaiah, for his purposes of what is going to come next in the argument. But I prefer the discussion of saying that the first five chapters, he is doing his prophetic ministry before this event. Truth be told, we don't exactly know the timing. We're not sure. Except, I mean, we know when this happens in the year King Uzziah died. But did this happen at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, or did it happen like five chapters in to Isaiah's ministry? I think it is five chapters in to this ministry. Now, I want you to think in terms of your own journey. Was there any pivotal event in your life which changed you? So right before I came to this class tonight, I was in a premarital counseling. And I had not met the husband, or the husband-to-be, I should say, in this story. And he shared that when he was 19, he was hit by a truck. And this changed his life forever, including a little disability that he got from it, which exists to this day. But it was like a total reversal from where he was and the man he became. That's a big event. And so on Sunday, I was preaching in Westbury, and I was thinking to myself, as I'm preaching, and this is a problem we preachers have. While you're preaching, you're also thinking, and your mind is going. By the way, when you get up to go to the bathroom during my sermon, like just left me. In the preacher's mind is, did I say something offensive? You know, but meanwhile, I'm preaching away, or like if you're in Manhasset, Michael Mazzi is one of our people who has a disability because of a stroke. But sometimes he'll come in a little early, and as I'm preaching, I'll think, oh, Michael's here. You know, so I'm just seeing him come into the room or something like that, and it's just the way our minds go. But this is, as I'm speaking in Westbury on Sunday, I'm thinking, this being swallowed by a big fish has got to be a pretty big event in Jonah's life. How about being thrown into the water, assuming you're going to die? Got to be a pretty big event in his life. And so the point I was making is that sometimes God sends a storm, which becomes one of those life-changing moments in which you think differently about life. And so I'm preaching away, and suddenly I think to myself, yeah, I could tell that story, but I've told the story a million times, but you know, I'm in Westbury, so I can get away with it. They don't know me as well. And what I told is the story of when I was 30 and I had pain in my chest and pain in my left arm, and they said I might need a heart transplant because this changed me. I mean, I was a Christian beforehand and I was a Christian afterwards, but the difference is before I was a Christian who worked for Amtrak, and afterwards I was a Christian who went to seminary and now is going in a completely different direction in my life. This, I would argue, is that kind of event for Isaiah. And so here's the first line. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, what are the implications of that first statement? A couple of them. One is, you probably don't know this offhand, but Uzziah was one of the most powerful kings after Solomon. He had a very successful reign, expanded the empire, was considered great economic times, you know, in that generation. And, you know, to use, you know, American history, you know, going back to the 50s, why do people like Ike, you know? Because America was doing quite well at the time. The roaring 50s, you know, it was like everyone was getting a job, things were moving forward, they're building highways, you know, all this kind of stuff is taking place. And so when it reached the time that Eisenhower's passing the baton, a little anxiety, you know, what's going to happen here, you know, after this happens. This happens in the life of a nation. You know, we have good leaders, we have bad leaders, we have strong leaders, we have weak leaders. When he died, there is this ambivalence, what's going to happen? So that's one possibility. But the other possibility, one that I shared at the very beginning of this class, is that Isaiah, we have evidence, was what?
Related
to the king. And when Uzziah died, it's like you're cut off from all those goodies that you previously had. Access to the court, good housing, privileges that you had. And there is probability that Isaiah lost all that. And it's an interesting thing. In the year the truck hit me, in the year that I had pain in my chest and pain in my left arm, in the year that my parents buried my brother, in the year of my divorce, in the year of my breast cancer, I saw the Lord. I think these two events are connected. That there's something going on with the death of Uzziah that enabled Isaiah to see God in a way he didn't see him before. And so we read on that I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The first question is, where is this? Was he in Jerusalem? Was this an actual vision in the temple? In the Holy of Holies? What is taking place? Most believe that this is a heavenly vision, not on earth, not in Jerusalem, and that what he is seeing is what is taking place in the heavenlies. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, for example, and an example of Isaiah, it seems that when we see the temple, and in some respects, it is a poor facsimile of what is really in glory. And so we're catching a glimpse through man-made construction of what exists in the heavenly realm when we see this. And so the image must be unbelievable. By the way, what do the Jews feel about a person's ability to see God?
Die.
You die, it doesn't happen. In fact, even in this image, there is a sense, and many scholars will argue, is that all he saw was the train of the garment, because to see God and smoke and if I can just move us just for a moment to the book of Revelation, because in Revelation we have an image of this very same scene that is very helpful for us to understand. Now, just keep in mind that John is being told to describe what heaven is like. Now, how do you describe what heaven is like? Okay, here's the wrinkle. So let's say, for argument's sake, you are a missionary to Africa. Did I tell you this story already last week at all? Okay, here's the deal. So let's say the year is 1910. And you are a missionary to the Congo. You're giving the gospel to these folks. But you're trying to build a rapport with them. You've learned their language. And somehow it comes up where they want to ask you, what is it like to live in New York City? To which you say, oh, we have this thing called electricity. And they go, what's that? How do you explain electricity to a people who have never seen anything like that in their life. Do you talk about ohms and alternating currents? Watts?
Lightning bolts.
Lightning bolts, okay. So, it makes fires!
Yes, it does.
It can, but that wouldn't be the reason we just use electricity. You know, and so you may use things like this. It's kind of like a spirit, which they would perceive as like a power in their paganism, that kind of flows through, kind of like a vine. And you attach this vine from tree to tree, and you attach part of the vine to the top of your hut. And it produces this power, which makes kind of like a little sun. It's like the sun in the sky, but it's like tiny. And it can give you light at night. Now, are you accurate? You've described it, kind of. But this is John's problem. He says, how do I tell you what heaven is like? He doesn't have any categories. He doesn't have any words. So he's coming back to a people who have never seen what he's seeing. So he uses lots of descriptive words, like, it was kind of like, he sounds like a California girl, you know, it was like, you know, and just kind of repeats that over and over again, because there are no words. So let's look at John's description, then we'll go back to Isaiah. After this, I looked, and there was before a door standing open to heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now, does Jesus' voice sound like a trumpet? There must have been some quality of its purity, of its tone, which he felt kind of trumpet-like. But it's not a voice, obviously, a trumpet. So he's trying to come up with a word. And here's the voice. Come up here and I will show you what must take place. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Was it jasper and ruby? It kind of looked like it, jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone around an emerald circle on the throne. And by the way, when you have a rainbow, like when your kids draw one or your grandkids, they take green and they go, and then they take blue and they go, and then they take yellow. But do rainbows really look like that? They're fuzzy. The colors kind of blur together. And so when he says rainbow, don't think the child drawing the distinct lines. Think it's a fuzzy image that he's seeing. Surrounded by the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had golden crowns and heads on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. What the heck does that mean? Seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. By the way, is glass like crystal clear? It's not. It's, you have to think, in the ancient world, glass is opaque. And when he's referring this, you got to keep in mind, in Israel, sea is a bad thing. Sea is where the ocean peoples come from, like the Philistines. They were afraid of the sea. And what John is seeing is all these layers between him and God. In other words, God almost feels like distant. What I want you to think of this is awesomeness, power, peals of thunder, rumbling, haze of color, pictures that are distant, and the stormy sea in between him and I, and this layer of authority. Like, it's like trying to visit the president. Who do you got to go through to get to the president? First, you got to go through this person and that person and this person. And, you know, maybe you'll get to the Secretary of State. But then you find out you're still layers away from the president. That is the image that he has here. In the center and around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back. The first creature was like a lion. The second like that of an ox, the third like the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered with eyes all around and under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Does this sound a little bit like what Isaiah is saying? Now, why I'm telling you this is because when we look at Isaiah's description, he's doing the best he can to describe what he is experiencing. John is doing the best he can to describe what he is experiencing. But how does finite humanity describe the infinite? You guys know the story of Coco the gorilla? I think it was like in the 80s or 90s. They took this gorilla and they tried to teach the gorilla sign language. And they actually succeeded. But they started showing the gorilla things to see if it could come up with words about what they're seeing. And they showed the gorilla, Coco, an earthquake on video. And Coco signed back, "Darn floor, big bite." Now, in some respects, that's an earthquake. The floor opens up, closes, and the gorilla saw, you know, "Darn floor, big bite." God says to John, "Describe me a consuming fire." I mean, think of all the adjectives that the Bible uses to describe God. Remember when the God's glory passed before Moses? The Lord, compassionate one, maintaining love to thousands. I mean, all these adjectives to describe what God is like. All I'm saying here is cut Isaiah a little bit slack as she's trying to tell you what it was like the day I saw the Lord. So we come back to our text. He saw him high and exalted in that sea distance. He's so different than me. Seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, with that, you just sense an immensity. Now, kings in the Middle East didn't have trains like the Queen of England has a train, you know, that when she's being inaugurated, see this train that goes like 25 feet behind her. They didn't have it. It was the hem of the garment. And so the sense of is the edge of God's train or the hem of what he's wearing fills the entire temple, which gives a sense of immensity that is there. And that is added to the fact that we see the doorposts were shaking. We're going to get to that later. The thresholds. Some scholars believe that's as far as Isaiah could get into the room. He's at the doorway. Because that, the hem of the God's garment is like filling the room. And so he's very concerned that the thresholds are shaking above him. Moving on, it says the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. Now what in the world is a seraphim? It seems like these are the same creature or similar creatures to what John is witnessing in the book of Revelation. What it means, the Hebrew word is one of two things: snake-like creatures or fiery beings. Most scholars argue they are fiery beings. Fiery beings. That's what the word literally means. Seraphim. By the way, the I am ending is plural in Hebrew. And sometimes it shows up in English, but generally speaking, when you see the I am in a Hebrew word, it speaks of a plural. So above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. Now this is curious. With two wings, they covered their faces. Why do you think they covered their faces? Say it again.
Not to see
God. Right. It is a humbleness before God. Because he's gone. So they cover their faces. Number two, it says, with two, they cover their feet. This is generally viewed as modesty. Now, here's a little wrinkle that'll about more about Hebrew than you want to know. Feet is often a colloquialism for genitals. So, it is thought that there is definitely a modesty associated with this. So with two, they cover their faces because they're before a holy God. With two, they cover their lower extremities out of modesty before the holy God. And with two, they are flying. Now, the idea is that these creatures are there with one primary person. Reason, excuse me. What do you think that reason is? It's to declare the glory of God. It is that they are witnesses. They are the inner circle that is acknowledging who God is. And it says that they were flying and they were calling to one another. And so this gives the image of three beings here, but all we know is they're calling to one another. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, of armies, Almighty. This is a superlative. It's when one holy doesn't quite cut it. I mean, it's just like if you say, tell your wife, you're beautiful. No, no, you're gorgeous. No, no, you are amazingly hot. You know, you're trying to come up with all these superlatives to describe. And what they're saying of God, he's not just holy. Now, what does holy mean? Sophia got me looking here because it must have been something I made. Yes, yes, I can guess. I can guess. but when you see the word holy, what do you think of? Often we think of moral purity. In other words, the height of morality. But in the Hebrew scriptures, there is another meaning that is very, you might say, at the forefront. And that is of separateness. In other words, that God is totally other than us. And that fits the image of what is here. It fits the image of what John is seeing in the book of Revelation. There is like layers between us and God. And why this is so important for us to think is because I think we in Christian circles who say, Jesus is my buddy, he's my pal, he's my main man, you know, we lose the distinction of God the Father, who there is no way that I have any access to God the Father. And see, the thing is, I may think I was living a good enough life that I have at least moderate access to the Father. But when you're confronted with this for the very first time and suddenly you feel like nothing, you know, you're a nobody, and it changes everything. So this week, a friend of mine asked me a kind of a philosophical question. They said, do you know anything about restorative justice that took place in Rwanda after the genocide? Now, how about that for a random question, you know, that somebody sends you? And I had the fun of texting the person back of me standing next to the president of Rwanda. She's like, how did you know the president of Rwanda? Well, I went to Rwanda with World Vision, and we had a meeting with the president. It's the only head of state that I've ever actually had words with. We went to their, you know, inner circle room. But let me ask you, and this is a little tiny country called Rwanda. Did I just go hop and skip into his office? No. It was a really big deal to go through security checks and all this stuff to eventually go to our appointment with the president of the country. It was kind of an exciting moment to do that. And that just gives me a flavor of what it might have been like from Isaiah's perspective to talk about God, to preach about God. But now to see God as much as a human being can see God, it was an intense experience for him. And then to have these creatures, basically, when they're going, holy, 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 you know what Isaiah's probably hearing? I'm scum, I'm scum, I'm scum. You know, with every holy to describe God, Isaiah's like becoming the incredible shrinking man. Because suddenly, you know, it's kind of like when I look at my t-shirts in my drawer. You know, they're white t-shirts. But if I buy a new pack from Macy's, you know what my old t-shirts look like? Yeah. Pretty gross. And they're clean. They're washed. They've been bleached. But compared to the bright new white ones, not very white. And in the same sense, that is what Isaiah is experiencing. Isaiah is a decent guy. Isaiah is a respectable man in his community. He's a spokesman for God Almighty. But when he sees the Lord, he's got nothing. He's got nothing.
And so here it is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So let's look at the Hebrew word glory. Okay, so here we are. I'm going to bring up the Hebrew text. Now, if you look at the very bottom there of the Hebrew words, you have the word glory. So it's 3519 Strong's number. I click on that number, and this is what comes up. Kabod. It is the top word on the right. And it says, rarely kabod from properly weight, but only figuratively in a good sense, splendor, copiousness, glorious, glory, honor. So when you hear the phrase that somebody is a weighty person, that means they have some gravitas to them. They have some significance to them. That is why the word weight is connected with glorious or wondrous or honor. There's weight to this person. And so when it's describing God, the word is becomes not weight, but weightiness or glory. And that speaks of God's greatness. Glory has other nuanced meanings that come as you look at context. And that is, like, what is the glory of this light bulb? Is it that it's a piece of glass with a filament in it? No. The glory is the light that emanates. And so, in the same sense, the glory of God is that which we receive from him. It is glorious. It's kind of, you ever been to an incredible church meeting that you knew something special happened at this meeting? And somebody might use the phrase, it was glorious. Oh, you should have been there. They're not referring to, oh, there was a guitar player and there was a drummer. No, there are lots of services that have guitar players and drummers. There was something unique that happened at this particular service, at this particular meeting, and it was glorious. And what it's referring to is that radiance, that which is the intangible of that which is tangible. God is glorious, the thrice holy God, almighty. You just can't, the superlatives are flying. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts shook and the temple was filled with smoke. As a Hebrew reader, what would that remind you of? Anything?
Exodus?
Well, when Solomon dedicated the temple, it was filled with smoke. The temple in the wilderness, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the whole area filled with smoke. It conveys the presence of the Lord. The shaking of the thresholds, this has happened, for example, when Elijah encountered God, everything's shaking, you know, and this happens in the Hebrew scriptures in terms of the Torah, Moses' encounters with God. Again, it's a scary thing. It's a frightening thing. And that's why Isaiah says the next statement. Now, what's interesting, in the previous chapter, what did Isaiah say? Woe to you for your greed. Woe to you for your perversity. Woe to you for your self-indulgence. And he went down the woes until we come to a seventh woe. Woe to me. Woe to me. Quite honestly, I think that is a key of a genuine prophet of God. When the prophet of God sees, I have no business doing this. I have nothing. I bring nothing to the table. You know, I teach a seminary class, and when you teach a seminary class, you're filling young heads with knowledge, and you want them to learn the knowledge, but you know what you never want them to learn? That you somehow are qualified for ministry because you got your head full of knowledge. You know what the most qualified ministers are? The most broken people you've ever met. What does the Apostle Paul say over and over again? I used to kill Christians. I don't know how he saved me, but whatever I was, I consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, you know, he sees what he was and he sees what he is in Christ. But people who understand this, why is Peter so effective in the early church? Because he's a wreck, you know, and he recognizes that he's a wreck. And by grace, he has been saved. Thank goodness for people like that. You know, I. Anyone know offhand what Psalm 51 is by memory? It is David's mea culpa. I am so sinful. Please forgive me. It is his psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And then we see that the New Testament say, David was a guy after God's own heart. He was? A sinful man? Exactly. Because if you're sinful, but know where the grace comes from, that's the sweet spot for God being able to use you. If you're prideful, like the ladies of Israel, forget it. God can't do anything with you, and he just has to send you off because it's not going to be somebody he can use. So that's the circumstance. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, mind you, what's his career? Preaching, using his lips, and suddenly he feels like his mouth is full of poop and he can't do anything. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I've seen how filthy I am. How could I even continue? Now, here is a beautiful thing. Will Isaiah be cleansed by his good works? Nope. No good works are going to do a thing for Isaiah, nor do they do any good for us. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. Now, this phrase, from the altar, causes people to say, oh, maybe this was Solomon's temple. You know, it was the temple in Israel. No. Remember, I'm arguing that the temple in glory is the real, and we see on earth kind of a shadow version of it. If you ever read Plato, Plato speaks that we live in a shadow land, and that this is just imitations of what really exists in the heavenlies. And I think that Platonic thought actually applies here in some respects. And so, what's fascinating about a coal from the altar? What are altars used for? Sacrifice. And so that means this cleansing is not coming from any work. It's coming from something that was sacrificed on his behalf. In other words, something died that enabled Isaiah to be cleansed. The text isn't elaborating on it. It doesn't talk about it, but that's what happens. They touch my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. What a beautiful moment when that happens. And by the way, are you like me that sometimes you forget that your sin is atoned for? I like need a reminder that my sin is atoned for. Because I keep thinking, how can he use me? My longest walk every Sunday is walking from the parsonage where I live to 1 mile to the Manhasset campus. Because on that mile, I feel like 400 pounds of sin. And I'm like, how do you think that you can preach on Sunday morning? And then I have to go argue with Satan and say, that has nothing to do with my sin. My sin's covered. But I have to remind myself of this. Because all I see is my sin. But you know what? I do think it's healthy for me to be reminded that I can't do this on my own strength. I need grace to speak for the Lord. And when Isaiah receives, is what we hear, see is a glimpse of Jesus Christ. We see the glimpse in that you cannot come to God through good works. You will never measure up. You will never measure up. And that's what happens here. So, moving on, it says here, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now that's curious writing there because of the plural. You have two possibilities. One, it's like the Queen of England using the royal we, majesty. That's plausible. And that's the way a Jewish Orthodox person would interpret it because they don't like the Trinity. However, we as Christians see the possibility that this is speaking of the plurality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will go for us. And in this context, having been cleansed, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And so this is that transformational moment in the life of Isaiah. So I don't know if you have one of these moments in your life where you saw the Lord, where you were a definingly different person before this event and after this event. But if you haven't, I don't wish upon you a terrible experience in which you see the Lord in the car crash, you see the Lord in the cancer. I mean, that may happen. It could happen. But you know what? If it does, it's a perk. It is a powerful thing. Sophie, you had a very momentous year in terms of, you know, cautions relating to your health. I bet it stretched you a little bit in terms of what do you believe about God. And it happened to be this year was the year you went to Israel. This was the year you experienced other elements, you know, that, you know, or you can go back and look at your life at, you know, family issues that pulled you apart. That does that, you know, where you see it. But what brought about with Isaiah is he said, I'll be your spokesman, Lord. I'll be that person. So he says, yes, send me, Lord. Now, how do you like the inspirational talk that the Lord gives him? So, good. You're going to be my spokesman. Here's a copy of the sermon. Okay, Isaiah puts his glasses on. What do we got here? Probably glorious. Probably about the branch. Probably about the mountain of the Lord. You know, he's thinking of all these good things that he's already given. And here we go. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Now, I want you to notice verse 1 through 8, just looking at the text, what kind of literature is 1 through 8? What I would love for you to say is narrative.
Narrative.
It's just telling a thank you. Just say the word, narrative. But starting in verse 9, just looking at how it's written on your page, what kind of language do you think we're reading? Poetry. Poetry. And with poetry, you're getting the feeling. You're getting the emotion. You're getting the passion of what is going on. Now, what's interesting, verse 9 is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. Fascinating. Does anyone know why Jesus uses this verse? Well, let's look at an example. So here's Jesus, Matthew 13, verse 11. He replied, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. He's describing about parables, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Quote, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. But why, Lord? Didn't you come that they would hear? Well, let's look at John's version of this, because I think John gives us a little help. John chapter 12. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe. This was to fulfill what the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, even among the leaders, many even among the leaders believed him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love human praise more than the praise of God. Now, what we see, taking this poetic passage, seeing Jesus' ministry, did Jesus have people that had their eyes opened and revealed in his ministry. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. How about Zacchaeus, the wee little man? He says, salvation has come to the house today of Zacchaeus. Over and over. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me the greeting of kissing. But this woman who you call a sinner has not stopped weeping over my feet, drying them with her hair. Yes, she's a sinner. But you know what? Sinners, understanding their sinfulness, we understand grace. And woman, your sins are forgiven. What is happening in Isaiah is a prophetic, poetic description of what Isaiah's ministry is going to be like. It is not going to be this big revival ministry. It is going to be the ministry of a faithful prophet giving a difficult message of a people in which most will not respond. That is what it's saying. Isaiah, I just need to tell you. But what is it all about? God, in his grace, is going to preach anyway. Anyway. I mean, just like Jesus kept interacting with the Pharisees. Anyway. Because there's going to be some who respond. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, as an example. There are going to be some. And even as John says, there were some leaders that did come forward, but they kept it quiet because of the pressure. And in John's case, you probably don't remember, the passage I read was chapter 12, but this is following a huge miracle in the previous chapter. Does anyone know what it was? Raising of Lazarus from the dead. And before that, the man who was born blind from, you know, born blind, and God, Jesus restores his sight. In both cases, they didn't want to believe. And it's like, come on, isn't this enough to believe? Nope. And thus, they quote, John quotes it, Matthew quotes it, Jesus quotes it, Paul will quote it. They're just like Isaiah said, there are some whose hearts are hardened and just could not receive. So the rest of this chapter is that poetic description of this. So it says, verse 10, make the heart of this people calloused. Let me go back to my text on the screen here.
And 1 second, we go back?
Yeah.
You go back to verse 7.
Of what?
Isaiah.
Okay. Isaiah, yes.
And if you look over at Jeremiah.
Yes.
Chapter 1, verse 9, it's the same kind of
yes, it is.
Experience.
He's got an, and by the way, would you say that Jeremiah's prophetic ministry was a happy one?
No.
He's called the weeping prophet. Isaiah, we believe historically, was ended his life by being sawn in two, severed. this is not a happy ministry that he is in, and you feel that. But going on in terms of the
touching their lips, you know, he's the one with coal, you know, touching their lips, like burning out their sin, you know. It's an interesting analogy.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Burning out sin. I mean, there is a sense, can dealing with sin be painful? Yes, there is that sense. But what ultimately is seen, it's outside of Isaiah. It can't be Isaiah who picks himself up by his own bootstraps and saves him. So verse 10, make this heart of this people calloused. And all these are poetic words to describe what's happening. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered. And now here's the prophetic statement of the sad prophet. Isaiah, you're going to preach. Preach your heart out. But unfortunately, you'll be doing this until the city's lies ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And through, though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid to waste. But the terebinth and oak leave stumps that when they are cut down, so a holy seed will be the stump in the land. Now, this is your prophecy of hope. So let me go and show you a few pictures. So, first picture is of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the reason why the map makers have shown all these different layers is because the Assyrian Empire grew in different stages. So here is the original area in which, actually this is the original area, Nineveh, right here. But then it expanded by different powerful kings, and eventually it comes down here. But at this point, Syria is up to here. It is breathing down Israel's neck. So this layer right here is where they are. And what is happening is Israel going to depend on the Lord to protect them from Assyria? Or are they going to try to make a deal with the Assyrians? What's going to happen? So we're kind of waiting on the edge of our seat. What's Israel going to do? So here comes the hope in this passage that, I will use a slide here. This is just to give you an understanding. So here's some kings of Judah. What's the top one up here? Uzziah. So in the year King Uzziah died. The first set of numbers represent one scholar's thought. I'm going with the second one here, which is Isaiah's reign. Uzziah's reign was from 767 to 740. And then after that came Jotham. And after that, Ahaz. And after that, Hezekiah. Tonight, we're going to skip Jotham's reign entirely. And after, when we move to chapter 7, it's all about Ahaz's reign. So at this point, though, what we're dealing with is what's going to happen. And so here is the terebinth tree. But what's, you know, this is going to be cut down. This is symbolic of Israel. And this is what he's saying. That there is going to be a little hope. Israel as a tree may be cut down, but it's not over. It is not over. There is going to be hope. So it's a very depressing message, poetically given, not to say that no one's going to come to faith, but to say, by and large, people will not come to faith. And Isaiah, I'm having you preach because I am a gracious God. But the truth is, they're not going to listen. And the land will come to ruin. Breathe in, breathe out. There's going to be a stump. And out of that stump, something fresh will come. So after this poetic section, we now move to chapter 7, in which we see the first tension on what is taking place. And notice the header there, the sign of Emmanuel. So let me read this. I'm going to read the whole chapter. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself within Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct at the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of those two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, Remaliah's son, have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will too be shattered. Will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Ramallah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign. whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to a test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So, when you read a passage like this, this is a wonderful example of this is your Tuesday morning quiet time passage. And you ever come to a ball game at Yankee Stadium or Citi Field, and there's a guy saying, you can't tell the game without a program. Can't tell the game without a program. Because you just had a whole ton of names thrown at you. And you're like, I'm kind of confused. What's going on here? So here's what it comes down to. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Judah is the one place where there are some good kings. Remember, Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, and there was the southern kingdom. Now, there was a Assyrian king who has come to power, Tiglath-Pileser. The name is, you don't have to write it down, Tiglath-Pileser. But he's a powerful king. Basically, it is like Lenin's dead, and now Stalin has come to power. Lenin did not advance the Soviet Union. Stalin marched over everything. That's Tiglath-Pileser. He is a powerful Assyrian king. So, northern Israel has decided to join with the king of Aram, which is a nearby country, and say, in fact, I think I have the map of it here. Let's go back. Oh yeah, this one. Okay. Oh, that's not gonna be helpful. It's so tiny. Let me make it a little bigger. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Here's Judah. There's Jerusalem. So here is northern Israel. And up here you have Damascus, that's mentioned. And Ammon, or the king of Aram. And so what northern Israel is wanting to do, Assyria is on the move. Big nation, powerful nation. And so what is taking place is the king of northern Israel wants to encourage, made a deal with Aram, and is trying to get Judah to join in so they all can fight against Assyria together. But Ahaz wants nothing to do with it. Now, you might say, oh, because Ahaz is a good, godly king, and he wants nothing to do with joining with the northern Israel. He actually has a different plan. So let's say, you know, it's a Soviet bloc, and you have Czechoslovakia, and you have Poland, that are trying to inspire Lithuania to fight with them against Moscow. And Lithuania says, no way, I'm too close to Moscow. We have a different plan. We're going to pay Moscow to not bug us. That's Ahaz's plan. His plan is maybe I can pay the Assyrians off so they do not bug me. Northern Israel and Aram don't like that plan. So they decide to attack Judah to see if they could twist Judah's arm to join together to fight Assyria. And that is what is going on in this passage. And so that's what you see in verse 1, 2. And when you see the phrase house of David, that's referring to Judah. So that's referring to Judah when you see the phrase house of David. When you see the phrase Ephraim, that is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, and then you see Aram. Aram speaks for itself. But then you see all these other descriptions, and they're using the names of kings really just to describe the northern kingdoms and what is going on. But in verse 3, the Lord sends a message to Isaiah. Chill. Don't worry about it. And he calls Aram and northern Israel, verse 4, two smoldering stubs of firewood. In other words, they're actually huffing and puffing, but they're not going to blow your house down. Chill. Don't worry about it. And look at what God says to Isaiah. Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub. Now, who in the world is Isaiah's son, and why is he showing up? We think he's only showing up for one reason. His name means a remnant will return. In other words, the name of Isaiah's son is a name of hope, a name that it's going to work out okay. And so that is why the son comes along. And so when he gets this message, here is what Ahaz is doing. So here's Jerusalem in ancient world. This is an artist rendition, of course. And here's the wrinkle of Jerusalem in those days. This is going to be a big deal in the time of Hezekiah. But here's the Gihon Spring. The wrinkle is this is the water source for Jerusalem. But the wall is not over the spring. So when the enemies come to lay siege to your city, they get the water and you don't. Which means you're going to have a very short siege because you'll all be dying for thirst. And so what Ahaz was doing, he's trying to bring water source into the city when Isaiah comes, because he's expecting a siege and he has to deal with this and he's getting ready for this big fight. Along comes Isaiah and his son and says, chill, don't lose heart because of the fierce anger, because they will not succeed in this plan to invade. So this is the word of the Lord. Now, that's a scary word because they're thinking, I need to take care of this myself. And Isaiah says, no, you don't. Trust the Lord in this. So here's what the Lord goes on to say. Verse 7, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. Basically, he goes down this whole list to describe these cities, these peoples are not going to succeed. In fact, here's a prophetic word. Within 65 years, they won't even exist. They will not even exist. They'll be completely conquered by the Assyrians. The head of Aram is Ephraim, is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Ramah's son. It's basically saying all that stuff to the north, not going to last, not going to survive. Now comes a little key verse, which is good for us today. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That one you can underline for yourself today, living your life. Faith is the secret. Without faith, we can do nothing. We need faith. Jesus keeps looking for faith. And so here comes, this is where we're going to end tonight. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. If God came to you and said, ask me for a sign. Some of you may think, oh, that's a trick question. I shouldn't be asking God for a sign. But when God's telling you this, ask me for a sign, what is he going to do? Now, here's the wrinkle. Ahaz has already made up his mind. And right now, we are looking at the heart of the next series of chapters of Isaiah. What is Ahaz going to do? What are his options? Ultimately, here's the options that he's thinking. I could pay off the Assyrians. In other words, make a deal with them and I'll be okay. Or I can ally myself with the Egyptians because they're kind of strong. At this point, they're not. But they're kind of strong. And that will be the case. And here's Isaiah. Trust in God. Do not trust in the Assyrians. Do not trust in the Egyptians. Trust in me. And yet, what are they going to do? That's the whole tension of what's going to happen over the next series of chapters. What is Ahaz going to do? Now, I can tell you right now what the right answer is. What do you think? Assyria, Egypt, God. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You know, yeah, he's wanting God, but the reason why there's going to be a sign that God does produce is because Ahaz doesn't want to pick a sign because he's already made up his mind. He doesn't want to pick a sign that says trust in God. He wants to just kind of pay the Assyrians off. And so God says, all right, you don't want to pick your own sign? I'll assign a sign for you. What is that sign? A verse we hear every single Christmas. And here it is. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of God, my God also? I'm going to pause there for a moment. I came across this quote in one of the commentaries, and I really liked it. It's a commentary named Oswald, a big, thick Isaiah commentary. This is what he says. God announces that the coalition's violent plan will never occur. So this is coalition of nations coming against Judah. It'll never occur. How Isaiah knew this is not important. Some who wish to maintain a naturalist worldview would argue that the prophet understood the world events better than Ahaz and his court. In other words, Isaiah had his sources. Israel's not really strong. Aram's not really strong. And he has his secret sources. To which the commentator says, it ain't that. He's not better sources than the king. But it is hardly likely that Isaiah's intelligence system, humanly speaking, was better than the king's. On the other hand, his intelligence of the character of the world's Lord was obviously superior to the king's, and that is what made the difference. In other words, Isaiah actually believes in God. He's lived with God, he's worked with God, he's been to the throne room of God. And he says, you know, they don't stand a chance. I don't care how big their armies are. It doesn't matter. If the Lord is on our side, that's just the way it is. One of my favorite passages is 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. When David is with us, Jonathan is, the Philistines have Saul surrounded. And Jonathan talks to his armor bearer and says, who is to say you, me, and the Lord can't take on that entire garrison of Philistines? And the armor bearer says, do whatever you want. I'm with you heart and soul. And then Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up, and the entire Philistine army is routed because of two crazy people that believe if God is in the equation, all things are possible. And that is what Isaiah sees, which, by the way, he will get Hezekiah later on to believe. But at this point, Ahaz, no, he just thinks he needs to do it. But so God said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And what is that sign? It says here, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, the word virgin, if you talk to an Orthodox Jew, they will tell you, oh, that's not virgin as in not having had sex or anything. That is means a young maiden. That means a young maiden. Now, it is true that Isaiah had two Hebrew words he could pick from. Alma, which means young maiden, or Betula. So Alma is A-L-M-A. That means young maiden. Or Betula, B-E-T-U-L-A. That means strictly has had no sex. But if you're talking to a Christian scholar, they would say to the Jewish scholar, tell me, do you know any Almas in all of Hebrew literature that were having sex? To which they would respond, well, no. To which the Christian scholar would say, sit down and shut up. Because it's not that way. It means young maiden, but there was no such thing as a young maiden who was living with somebody. Basically, we're talking a young woman who's like 13, 14 years old. She's just passed her bat mitzvah. You know, she is not, or about to get married, or, you know, in that setting. And so we see a young maiden will conceive, and the child born will be called Emmanuel. Now, what does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
This is the sign. He will be eating curds and honey. Those were foods of royalty. So it conveys this is a royal child somehow. And when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, for the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, the two kings will be laid to waste. In other words, before the kid grows up, those northern countries will be gone. They will be gone. And I'm showing you this. Now, who is this child? This is one of these double fulfillment prophecies. Firsthand, we think that this child is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Isn't that a wonderful name? Maybe we can write that one down. Mahar Shalal Hash or Hash Baz. That's one name, that's one person. Isaiah's son. Son born to Isaiah later. Now, is Mahal Shalal Hashbaz virgin born? No. Not. This is why Alma is the word. It actually speaks to a young woman will give birth. But in the double fulfillment of this prophecy, and how this becomes that, is because it's clear from the context that this child takes on eschatological consequences. And what does eschaton mean? The end times. It takes on ultimate consequences, this sign that is going to take place, which in the birth of Jesus is an actual virgin that will conceive. But the whole point of the sign is God is moving, and Ahaz, even though you want to believe that you need to make a deal with the Assyrians instead of trust the Lord, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And my sign is going to be when this child is born, there will be no northern peoples that are bugging you because they will have been judged and their conquests will have been complete. So we'll be talking about this more, but here is kind of my last thought. It's this. At this point, it's all about who are you going to trust? God or the stuff in your life. Let's make it personal. Who are you going to trust? Your retirement plan or the Lord? Who are you going to trust? Somebody, you know, your doctor or the Lord? You know, it ultimately is, yeah, retirement plan is good to have. Trust in the Lord. Doctor is good to have. Trust in the Lord. Ultimately, as followers of Yahweh, as followers of Christ, we want our dependence to be on the Lord. Unfortunately, Ahaz will choose otherwise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to go through this passage tonight. Very rich passage. And Father, there's lots of stuff to still unpack and ponder and reflect on. But from a man who sees you and is undone with his sin, Father, I pray that we would be undone with our sin. But as Isaiah received a calling after he realized he has been cleansed, I pray that we would also move in that calling as cleansed people. And yes, Father, sharing the gospel is not easy. There's going to be a lot of rejection. But there is an ultimate message. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't depend on humans to bring you through. Depend on Almighty God. So, Father, that message is one we still need today. Help us understand it. Help us to receive it. Ultimately, for your honor and glory, revealed in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for coming on Columbus Day. And we'll see you, Lord willing, next week.
Amen.